Now, today, I want to bring to you a message entitled A Grace-Saturated Family. And there's so very much to say and so little time to do it. But the phrase grace-saturated comes to me from Tom Askell in Cape Coral, Florida, at Grace Baptist Church. And I was preaching a family conference there, and he said, everything you're saying is grace-saturated. So I started using that term a bit when I was teaching on family life, marriage, raising children, things of that nature, because that really is the concept of the Bible that God has given us and how we are to treat each other in the family. Grace-saturated, so covered and infused with God's grace and gift of grace to us that it changes the way we think about everything. It changes the way we think about being a husband or a father. It changes the way we think about being a wife and a mother. It changes the way we think about parenting and of honoring our father and mother. So the grace of God must be central in our thinking and in our living in order for a family to conform to the image of Christ, to bear witness to Him in the way they live together and function together, and bear witness to others as well. So this morning, if you'll turn with me, back with me again to Romans chapter 6, this passage, verses 1 through 14, is a passage in which Paul is laying the foundation for living as a Christian. The first few chapters, he has given us a clear explanation for the sinfulness of human nature, our fallenness from God's image, and how, as Noah said, or God said to Noah, that every thought and intent of our hearts is only evil continually. That there is in man, man, woman, and child, a sinful nature that destroys ourselves and those around us, as well as offends the living God, a holy God. And so this chapter is moving from having been, from moving in explaining the doctrine of sin, he moves to the doctrine of justification by faith alone in chapters 3 through 5, and reminds us that Christ has come and accomplished such a death that He atones for our sins, and also by His perfect obedience grants and gives to those who believe in Him a perfect righteousness, an imputed righteousness that makes us acceptable to God, and we stand in that righteousness and in that grace at all times. If you look at chapter 5, just across your page probably, therefore, having been justified by faith, that means once for all time, justified, accepted as righteousness through faith alone, not works, through faith alone in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to God in Jesus Christ, our mediator, and are granted peace from the war between God and ourselves because of our sin. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means now and continually, through whom, that is Christ, we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so, in this background to chapter 6, Paul is trying to establish for the believers in Rome that we are accepted in the Beloved. That as far as our sins, He has taken them away. He has atoned for them. He has granted us, through faith in Him, a gift of His righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. But now, how do you live that righteousness? And that's where we begin in in Romans chapter 6 through 8, where he outlines the doctrine of sanctification or holiness or Christ-likeness, however you wish to put it, and how to live for him. So in these, in the chapter we're in, he begins by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound or increase? May it never be," he says. "Of course not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So based upon the work of Christ and his death for us, we have died to sin and its guilt, its shame, and its death. We have died in order that we might be raised to a life under God's grace in which we stand. And that means that from the point of being justified by faith in Christ, we always live in under grace to God. Now our verse that we're looking at is verse 14, and this is really a major verse to help explain the whole Bible. And if you understand this verse in terms of the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible, you are on the way to understanding greatly what it means to be free from the wrath of God and what it means to live under His grace now and forever. And the thing about that is that living under grace not only grants us the gift of eternal life, but it also is the principle that we live under as Christians. We live no longer under law, condemned by God's law, coming before His judgment guilty, where every thought and word and deed will be brought before Him without mercy. Now we have been moved no longer under law to under grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, where every thought that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has of us is a grace thought. Under grace, accepted, beloved as a child, no longer as an enemy. And so in this grace we now stand continually. We live under God's grace. Every thought and intention of God toward the believer is love. So there's no going back and forth between the wrath of God and the mercy of God as a Christian. We have been delivered once for all from that condemning wrath because of our sins against God's law. Now we live in Christ. We live before the Father, accepted and justified and accepted as righteous, so that now everything He does and plans for our lives, including His own discipline of us, is from a heart of love. It's no longer from vengeance. It's from mercy. It's no longer harming. It's medicinal. And we're to learn to think that way as Christians, because that's the grace in which we stand. It's understanding this grace that we live under that enables us to think like God, especially as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child. Having been saved by grace, we grant grace to those about us. We no longer hold them in a conditional love, a conditional grace, a conditional forgiveness, because God has accepted us in the beloved of Christ, and He has forgiven us all. He has washed away our sins, so that even when we sin presently, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are sins that God has forgiven that you do not know you've committed. He knows our minds and our hearts and our lives better than we do. And He grants mercy. He grants forgiveness under the blood of Christ to us every day. That's the kind of grace that we're talking about that we have received from God in order that we might show grace to those about us, and especially and first in the family. Sometimes I've heard folks say, well, I really enjoy going to church with all the Christians and everything. It's just so wonderful. But we have such a problem treating each other right in our family. And that's a common thing. We're closer to them. We tend to have expectations from them in how they behave and love. And they have expectations of us, and we see that every day. And it's so easy for grace, a gracious attitude, to turn into a works attitude, where we have difficulty showing love and forgiveness and serving our family because we're starting to hold them with a conditionalism that is not of God. So this morning, in trying to work all that out in the family, I want to mention two things that are the foundation. Just as, this is still the introduction this morning to you. Two things that we must work through as Christians in order to lay the foundation for having grace in our hearts and showing grace toward our family. And these two things very simply are: what is the grace of God, and what is the work of Christ? And I wish I had time to go through them at length with you, but you have been well taught here. And I believe that you understand the things I'm about to say. The doctrines of grace, which we hold to in common as our churches, is the explanation of how God's grace, what God's grace is, and how He grants it to sinners in Christ. We are totally depraved by nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good, no, not one. There is nothing in us that would attract God in our fallen condition. For we live under His wrath from the moment we are conceived in the womb. And it is only by God's action of mercy and grace that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we are totally depraved. And in family life, that means that we have great mercy upon our children who are born in sin, who acted out in their lives. And we understand that this is the way they are, instead of making them our enemy to conform to what we wish. It makes them the objects of our pity, to love and care for them each step of the way. And so the idea in family life of a husband being self-righteous toward his wife and condemning and condescending, or a wife toward her husband who says in the back of her mind, "You're just a man." And parents who want their children to respond to their instruction and discipline, and they don't. And we have this attitude that sometimes we become irritated or angry because they do not. We can't do that. By nature, we are all totally depraved. By redemption, God has chosen still to cause sin to remain in our hearts and minds, in order to teach us more about the grace of God, how wonderful grace is, to teach us more about the atonement of Jesus' blood on our behalf, and to increase our love for Him, and to teach us how to love others. Because of the remaining sin that we have, husband and wife, parents and children, as Christians, we have much to learn in how to show grace as God has first shown to us. And so total depravity teaches us the condition of man. The second point of our doctrines of grace is unconditional election. That means that before the foundation of the world, when God chose us in Christ Jesus, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless, not because we were. There was nothing causative in God's knowledge of us as individuals or our future life that would move Him to say, "This one deserves to be my redeemed child." And there still is nothing in the best Christian that lives as perfect a life as they can that deserves God's mercy and redemption in Christ. He had to atone for our Christian sins, if you can put it that way. And so we have in unconditional election a concept of love and grace as a gift to a sinner that is unconditional in every way. God loves because He loves. He grants grace because He loves. And we're to set that kind of love and grace upon our spouse, our husband and our wife. We're to set it upon our children as God has set it upon us, lest we be hypocrites. Christ particularly died for His people's sins. For them, He sacrificed all in this world as fully God and fully man, going to the cross to make full atonement of our sins, to accomplish what is best for us, particularly. And so His love is very personal. He knew us before the foundation of the world, before we were the creation, before we were ever born physically. In the mystery of God's being, there is no time in His mind. And so when He, the Father, gave to His Son a people for His own possession, it was by name. It was by person. It was very intensive. And so we are to set our love upon individuals with that kind of personal love and sacrifice. When a man and a woman stand before God and take their vows, that they will love and honor and cherish till death do they part, they are promising God and each other that they individually will use all that they have in their being and life to set their love upon this person in order, with self-denial, to do everything they can to bless them, whether the other does the same or not. This is not a compact or a contract between a man and a woman. It's a vow to God to set their love upon a particular person for the rest of their life with everything within them, even unto death. And so the doctrines of grace explain the particular redemption of Christ as being the standard for what love is. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. And so the grace of God, and then God promises in the doctrines of grace an irresistible grace. Every human being resists the grace of God. They resist the voice of the Holy Spirit reminding them of the law of God and of the greatness of God in the things that have been made as well as within the heart. We resist God by nature. We should not be surprised that our children resist us. And so we in the irresistible grace of God find a love that is so great and a love that is so pure and powerful that God sends His Holy Spirit to conquer our deadness, our slavery to sin, our spiritual deadness, and grants us a new life in Christ, a new heart, a new mind, new desires, and willingly, with all our heart, we flee to Christ. Because it's all of grace. And we are to make our own love toward our spouse and our children, toward our parents, irresistible. That we are not going to stop loving. And they must know that. They must hear that. They must see that in our behavior. And because of that grace, we persevere to the end. This life has the grace of God begun and established, and all the promises of grace in the future as a gift that awaits us. But we are called to respond to that grace by persevering in our faith in those truths. Believing that God has saved us. Believing that God chose us as His own. Believing that His Spirit has brought us faith as a gift to use for the glory of God. To be saved by, to live by. Believing God has done everything, we persevere. The motive and power of loving obedience to God is believing in grace. Not you're doing these things in order to receive grace or to receive favor or to receive acceptance with God, but we work because He has accepted us fully. He has put His grace upon us, and believing that we are justified, that we are accepted and adopted as children of God, that our Lord, whom we cannot see, yet we still love, is preparing a place for us that we will be with Him forever, is enough reason, but more than reason, enough belief to enable us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It is out of the grace of God that we live faithfully and Christ-like. If you remember in Titus chapter 2, it says the grace of God has appeared instructing us. And that's really the way we're to think as Christians. I have all that I need in Christ today. I have now and the future and eternity. Blessed beyond my best understanding or my wildest dreams. What God has prepared for those who love Him is so magnanimous and so wonderful that when we understand and know then as we're truly known now, we will have no complaints about what happened on earth. But all of this grace does one thing. Jesus said, and this is, I use this in every message at a wedding now. In Acts chapter 20, there's a saying of Christ that was not recorded in the Gospels. And Paul quotes it to the elders at Ephesus before he leaves them and heads to Jerusalem. He said, "Remember what our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." The word blessed doesn't mean just blessed by God, but it means the state of being blessed and the state of happiness. Just like the Beatitudes, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is more blessed, more happy to give than to receive, because as we believe in the grace of God for us, and it changes our attitudes to give grace instead of to seek to take something from the other for our own happiness. The amazing truth is that grace brings joy. Grace given brings joy. It is more happy to give than to receive. The second model is Jesus Christ Himself. And again, I wish I had time to explore this fully with you, but by the fact that He was incarnated and born of the Virgin Mary is a statement of love and humility that stands before us as the degree to which God Himself has humbled Himself to bless us. The more we learn about the Son of God in all His glory and attributes, and the more we see on the gospel pages following His incarnation in His life, the more we understand what one so perfectly great, infinitely great, how He loves to humble Himself and bless. He says to one, go into peace, your sins are forgiven. He says to another, rise and walk. On the cross, suffering at the hands of godless men whom he made in their mother's womb, keeping them alive by the work of the Holy Spirit in providence at that day, he calls to the Father in the midst of his suffering and bearing the wrath of his Father upon himself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And those weren't all believers when he said that. There's a forgiveness that comes from the heart of grace that no longer counts the sins of those who have sinned against us, but rather calls upon the Father to have mercy upon them. Instead of rating back toward them when they said these horrible things to him on the cross, if you're the Son of God, come down and prove it to us now. But he couldn't come down because what he was doing was proving it. He says, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Stephen says, being stoned, do not take this into their account, O Lord. We find in Jesus Christ's birth and his life, bringing the children to him, speaking to a Samaritan woman who was an adulteress, eating and drinking with sinners, forgiving an apostle who betrayed him 3 times before the night was over. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We have a grace that is in every bone of his body, showing us what it means to love others and be that gracious. He even taught, while you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, that means that before you've gone, if it's necessary to confront them, or if it's your worst enemy who has harmed you in some way, while you stand praying to God, forgive them, or your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. Grace granted, like God has granted it to you, is how we live in a grace-saturated family. Our Lord was crucified and buried that he might defeat death with his death. How far does one have to sacrifice oneself to love another? That far. He rose from the dead to show us that everything he taught was true, to convince our minds that when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, that's absolutely a truth to live by. That if any come to me, I will in no wise cast out, he promised. He rose from the dead to show that the worst sinner who has failed God in every way, who deserves his wrath, can come to the Son of God as he is, as she is, and he will embrace and receive them to his bosom and forgive them and help them. In Christ's death and resurrection and his ascension on high, where he rules all things by the word of his power, causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, we can never say at one moment of our life, God is unfair. This is too much. I can't take it anymore. We have no reason to complain against God's providence, the things that happen in our life, because they come from the hands of a risen Savior who is interceding for us 24/7 when we're not even thinking of him. That thoughtfulness, that graciousness, that goodness, that doing everything, still using his life to bless our life, is what it means to be Christ-like. To live under grace, to show the grace of God, is our calling as Christians, especially in the home. So how does the work of grace work in the life of a Christian? Well, God has called us to love Him and keep His commandments. But none of us can perfectly do that still. It means that if we believe in the grace of God and we hear Jesus say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," that we will be on a task of seeking to love Him and keep His commandments in every area of our life all the time, 24/7. Those who try to remove the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments and the other commandments of Christ and the apostles under the New Covenant, try to remove that from the consciousness of the Christian because it sounds burdensome in some way, simply do not understand the grace of God fully. For it is the grace of God received that warms and causes our heart and captures our heart to do whatever our beloved Lord calls us to do. How can He do wrong when He commands us? How can He be oppressive when He commands us? How can He do something that is going to be bad for us in any way, coming to us through the hands that are still nail-scarred from the throne of heaven? And the answer of the Bible is, He can't command us wrong because He is good. And so when He tells a husband, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her," if we understand grace, the doctrines of grace, if we understand His life and humility and self-denial on our behalf, we know what makes biblical manhood. There's a lot of stuff out there on biblical manhood today that may sound good to a Christian man or a Christian wife that's unbiblical. Here is Christian manhood, Jesus Christ. And He loves us like He loved those apostles on earth, like He loved the adulterous women and blessed them, like He was honest with a self-righteous young man. And when he refused to repent for his sin of covetousness, as he walked away from Jesus, the Bible says He loved him. That's the grace of God. That's the love of God in Christ. So how does a wife live with a husband when she is under grace? The same way. She grants grace. She grants mercy. She takes not into account a wrong suffered, and while she stands praying, she forgives and does what is best for that person. If we're to love our enemies, if our enemy's hungry, we give him food. If he's thirsty, we give him drink. Then men and women of grace treat their enemies with love. Justification for one's actions toward another because they are not doing as God wants them to do. They are not treating me as God wants them to treat me. It's no excuse for one's sin. Because we are called to work out the grace of God in our Christian life in detail. When our children reject us and enter those early stages of rebellion, and we're sitting there thinking, "I have cared for you. I gave birth to you. I fed you. I've changed you. I have played with you." And they stand boldly before you and you tell them, "Pick up their toys." And they say, "No. No." Such a temptation to be angry. "What? You won't pick up your toys in spite of all I have done for you?" It's very tempting for a parent to exhibit anger toward a child, even when you discipline them because the Lord says to, you discipline them with anger instead of love, as the Father disciplines us in love. A love that accepts us, that delights in us, that has forgiven us, and corrects us under grace. So you see, the grace of God is at the heart of family living. It is understanding and believing in that grace that changes us no matter what the other does, that enables us to love no matter what the other does. And you say, no matter, I'm certainly not excusing abusive behavior in the spouse. What I'm saying is, we are called to love no matter what. Jesus said in discipleship, he that would come after me, let him deny himself. That means betray himself. It's the same word as Peter betraying Christ. Let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. He that would save his life, that is, protect his life, make sure he gets everything that he is supposed to get in life, he that saves his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. It is a truth of the Bible that is as clear as the atonement of Jesus, that it is those who use their life and make it a life of self-denial to bless the other in every way possible, even if they are not returning the favor, that this blessed life of grace is what is called love for another. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Christians, love one another. How? As I have loved you. We look at the life of Christ, the plan of God from eternity past and eternity future. We understand the great blessings that have been given us as a pure gift, undeserved. And that love of God does something to us. That grace of God that we live under. The more we understand it, the more we remember it, it changes the way we speak to our spouse. It changes the way we speak to our children. And it changes the way Christian children speak to their parents. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I just want you to see the outworking of grace here that I'm talking about. Pardon me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, is one of those precious, another precious text that encapsulizes the Christian life in a very short space that explains how we're to behave and why. And he says in verse 25, therefore, and this is after telling us all that God's done for us in the 3.5 chapters before, the grace of God in every way. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, he's giving commands right now. He really is not giving the full motive to obey that command, but he's saying this is what God calls the Christian to do. He commands it. Lay aside falsehood. Speak the truth, each one of you with your neighbor. Don't have layers in your conversations that people have to go through to really understand what you're saying. Speak the truth. Be truth speakers in love, for we're members of one another. Speaking especially to Christians. We should be angry at sin, at our own sin and at the sin of others. But we cannot sin because they sin. We cannot sin in our anger with self-righteousness and condescension as if we're better than they are, as if we know more or we're acting better than they do. We don't say to them, look at me and be like me. We say, look to Christ and be like Him. Be angry, yet do not sin, and do not allow your anger and the whatever difference there is between you, parent and child, husband and wife, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means deal with anger and make sure you're reconciled with each other. If you have to confess sin and say, I was angry at you today, I shouldn't have said what I did, go do it before you go to bed. Before the sun goes down on your anger, because it will just be there and fester overnight until the next day, until it grows into a beast that divides you and your spouse or your children and yourself. How do you do that? Where do you get the strength to overcome anger? And understand that it gives the devil an opportunity. That is to come in and divide and disorder the family. Divide husband from wife and parent from child and child from parent. Satan is looking. He's prowling about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, whom he may tempt to come to sin. What will enable you to overcome the temptation to sin? A harsh word, a stubborn attitude, a cold withdrawal, whatever it may be. And the answer of the Bible is grace. You're under grace. And living under grace brings a power that was not there before in the faith that God gave you as a gift. The gift to cooperate with God in your holiness. Remembering God's grace, we love Him and keep His commandments. And he continues, and let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. True repentance is more than just saying, I'm sorry. True repentance means that you are turning from the sin that you have committed, seeking God's mercy, and seeking to bring forth fruits worthy of that repentance. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. A fruit of the Spirit, self-control. We are called to control ourselves no matter what the other person does. It's not legitimate to sin because they sinned against you. God does not permit it. He holds you totally responsible for how you think and feel and speak and do toward others. That's the basis of God's justice. The soul that sins, it shall die. But now he calls us to take our responsibility. And verse 29 is something that it really is a challenge, a commandment, and also a direction. Let no rotten word or unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good, only good words, for edification, that is to the building up of another person, according to the need of the moment. There's a time to speak and a time not to speak, that it may give what? Grace to those who hear. All that is grace. Undeserved love. Undeserved acceptance. So choosing to set love upon another person instead of to take in anger and live upon that anger and wrath. A chance to, an opportunity to show them that you're not going to stop loving them because they have sinned. Isn't that the way God treats us? That we are not going to quit, but we're going to persevere in our love to them, even if they sin against us. Doesn't God do that every day? Isn't this what stands out about the Lord Jesus? He lived with sinners. Well, they weren't just sinners on earth. They were sinners against Him as God the Son and the Savior. And He loved them and forgave them and fed them. To be Christ-like is to be holy. To be Christ-like is to be a man. To be Christ-like is to be a woman, a parent, and a child. And the governing of our behavior and even our thoughts and how we think about another person must be from understanding the magnitude of the grace that God has brought to us. so that we do not even let a word proceed from our mouth unless it gives grace, undeserved love, undeserved care, and concern for them to those who hear. That means we may have to deal with our thoughts while we're sinfully angry in our thoughts, while we are condemning them as doing things we don't do to them. All these other things that happen to us in the way we sin has to be conquered by grace, that we may speak and do and give grace to those who hear. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Having been saved by grace, Paul says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." The fundamental meaning of repentance and faith is that you no longer live for yourself, but for Christ. You're no longer thinking in selfish terms. You're thinking in blessing God with your life and blessing others with your life. Of denying yourself and taking up the cross and following Jesus, being like Jesus. And this is what he was like. His love. Question in verse 14 of, is that our love for Christ or Christ's love for us? And it's kind of a yes answer. He first loved us. So when it says the love of Christ controls us, it's speaking of how he loved us eternity past, how he came and gave himself for us so humbly at such terrible affliction and suffering and death, even bearing the wrath of his Father for us according to the Father's plan. His love controls us in that we love him for his love. And we know he's talking about the love of Christ because he concludes this, that one died for all, therefore all died. So he's speaking of the love of Christ in his death for us. And he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, which is how he died. He did not one moment live for himself. He lived for us. Every time they plucked out his beard, every time they put thorns in his brow, when they cursed him, when they sought to stone him, when they mocked him, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and prove it." In all of those things that he suffered on our behalf, his heart was full of love for those who are disobedient to him. He died for all that they who live, that's you and me, should no longer live for themselves. And it's not just talking about no longer live for themselves for in toward Christ. You love him and so forth, but that doesn't include your spouse or children or parents. No, he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, including toward each other, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so this idea of this magnificent grace and magnanimous grace is such a gift toward us that we should be satisfied with Jesus. In Lamentations chapter 3, it says this in effect: "What right has any man to complain against God in view of his sins?" when our spouse is not acting like they should, and we are tempted to be angry with them, or to say something crushing to them, or why don't you be like me more? I mean, these kinds of things that come out of our mouth are ridiculous in light of what God has done for us in Christ. To be discontented with our spouse in a sinful way, that's not talking about you pray and serve them that they may grow in Christ and change more and more into the image of Christ. Not talking about that. Talking about they haven't changed like they should. They're not acting like they ought. They're not treating me the same and sacrificing for me as much as I've sacrificed for them. All of that is pure selfish, self-centered thinking. It's self-righteous, it's condescending, it's arrogant. We have Christ. What do we need? A perfect spouse, a perfect child, a perfect parent to be happy? When Paul was suffering the thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times for God to remove that thorn in the flesh, God said no to him three times. And this is what he said to him. My grace is sufficient for you. Now that word sufficient is also translated in the New Testament enough. And it carries the idea of being complete. My grace is enough for you. You don't have to have the thorn of the flesh removed. To live in such a way as God's grace is enough frees us from selfishness, from self-righteousness and condescension, from words that are designed to either hurt or be as equivalently bad as the other one. It frees us from having to demand a perfect spouse in order to be happy so that we can give ourselves 100% to serve them whether they do that to us or not. It causes a parent with a child no longer to be angry with them. That is not to have anger for them rejecting us or for struggling with us even if we have to discipline them. It changes the words we use with our children. We don't call them by names or epithets anymore. You are this, you are that. Rather, we speak to them in kindness and love even when we discipline them in the Lord. The grace of God in living as a Christian is everything from beginning to end. Because that is what Christ was like in Himself on earth, like Himself in eternity past and eternity future. It is of God's nature to love and to show grace to the undeserving, to use all that He has to deliver us from the fix that we got ourselves into by our own sins. And to make us His children so that we have joy. That's amazing grace. And that's what He calls us to live by. If I may summarize this morning, over the years I've tried to encapsulate this idea of grace and how it affects the way we treat others according to God's commandments in the Bible. And it's sort of a little mantra that I use, or motto, or whatever you want to call it, to keep myself straight. You only have to love your spouse and your children and your parents as far as God has loved you. You only have to forgive your spouse, your children, and your parents, and your enemies as far as God has forgiven you. And you only have to use your life to serve them, even if they're not serving you, as far as God has served you. There's a wonderful illustration in one of Jesus' parables where he talks about the return of the master of the house to his servants. He gathers them to eat with him. And you would expect that when he gathers them to eat, that they would serve him at the head of the table. He's speaking of his return, of making all things new, of the marriage supper of the Lamb with him, and so forth. And Jesus said, as they were sitting there, the master of the house arose from his seat and girded himself with a towel to serve them again. And they said, "No, Lord, we should serve you." And he came to serve us. He comes now as the risen, exalted Lord to serve us still, that in eternity we might know with sight what we believe on earth. The cross tells us the ultimate sacrifice and service that our Lord Jesus gave for us when we deserved it, completely undeserved and unconditional. And he's going to be the same Lord in heaven, where he cares for us more than we care for him even there. What a Savior we have. What grace God has given us. And he calls us to show, in remembering that grace and believing in it, the same grace toward others. If you're not a Christian, you can't do that in and of yourself. You have to know the grace of God and come to Christ and find it, so that you will see what unconditional love and forgiveness is. So come to him. He says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. And if you are a Christian, this is what he's done for you. This is where you stand, under grace, accepted, beloved at all times. And he calls you to be like him toward others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time and pray that you would help us to look to you, Lord Jesus, at your birth, your life, your crucifixion, your resurrection, your ascension on high, and your plans to bring us to eternal glory. And we ask that you would help us to remember your grace and your graciousness toward us, that we might have that standard of the Bible of loving you and keeping your commandments in the way we love others, no matter what they do, that you may bring grace into the home, that it may show the love of God and do its work. Now forgive us of all our sins, we pray. And we thank you that you promised to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we come in the name of the Lord of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to be like him in our place in the home, in our responsibilities, without blaming the others, but rather serving them and loving them and forgiving them as you first have done to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.